Have a seat, Tara Nova. Good morning. It's so good to be with you today, Tara. I really appreciate the times that we get on Sunday to begin our week with the Word. I appreciate that you come out here constantly and become a part of this community and desire to hear what's going on and take that out in the name of Christ from here, which is so much more important than any of the institutional names of any church we've ever been a part of. We are people who, if we're honest or aware, often move our responses, passing our emotions through things that are unanchored and storm-tossed and turbulent, and we find our emotional responses guided by those. And we look for and wait and desire moments where we're anchored in safe harbor and our emotions feel calmed and slowed. And we continually seem to know that it's our inconsistent nature of our emotion that is the common piece and thread of our lives. We're all passengers, it seems, on a carriage of circumstance. Today, we'll talk about where we have been in this Advent time, to speak in review of those Sundays of hope and of peace, but we will move towards joy. We'll do it in a way that has become familiar now in the pattern of how we've been doing this. The worship team has been reading from the Gospel of Luke, and then I focus on another passage to kind of add to the levels of Scripture that we're talking about as we focus primarily on Luke's Gospel. The roadmap for today is that we will talk about the joy of obedience and what it means to find the presence of God in following through on what God has said. The joy of community and finding the presence of God, that consistent joy-giving presence, in the presence of other people who are following after him. The joy of the raw presence of God when we realize he is simply there with us, as we'll see in the life of John the Baptist as an infant. The joy of well-spoken words about God, words of truth, spiritual words, and how different they are from any other words that we hear in this world, and we hear so many. And ultimately, our joyful response to Jesus in Advent. If you have a Bible, please turn to Nehemiah. And I'm going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along in this passage and then flip over to Luke 1 after we've gone through this passage, because that's what we'll really be referring to after this. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray together. Father, what we ask for is your word to be presented, that it would be present with us, and so the power of your Spirit. So a journey, a road to you through that word, for we know these words declare you. They're not just intellectual things to own. They're a pathway to a person. And God, we want to understand the word. Spirit of God, we confess and admit you are the only one who can bring the word in a way into our lives that we will understand. And we know it will intersect where it is most needed. God, where there is fear or anxiety over the painful collision of your holiness with our common sinfulness, We ask for grace to be able to stand before you so that we could know mercy in your presence and the joy of your presence. Let us know this together, God. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. By way of review, we began this Advent with the promises of the prophet Malachi at the end of the New Testament, who promised the people through the word of God, God's promise, that there would come someone who would bring the people to a place of readiness for something they had never known this intimately, readiness for the presence of God with them differently than they had ever experienced that. And 400 years, people waited. That's a long time. To give us perspective, that's 1611. To think of all the times past and what was going on in 1611, that in the world of religion, the King James Bible was completed by the scholars that the king had set aside for that task. In the world of exploration and discovery, Henry Hudson, who had gone right through this area up the Hudson River, was up in the Hudson Bay and between Quebec and Ontario and ended up being mutinied against. And he, his teenage son, and a couple of other people who were sick that the mutineers didn't want along were put in an open boat with a few provisions and a metal pot. And Henry Hudson's life likely came to an end there. In the world of literature in England, Shakespeare's The Tempest would be performed for the first time. No spark notes. You actually had to just watch and understand what was going on. It was 400 years that promise waited. But God was making a statement. He doesn't forget the promise. Sometimes we wait much shorter periods of time and quit in much shorter periods of time. But the Bible goes against this sort of thinking and tells us Advent, the coming of Christ in our hearts, really begins with this waiting. And this promise and the waiting was necessary to produce something, hope. If you quit waiting on God, if you no longer believe in his love, in his care, in his direction, you will not know hope. And we saw hope fulfilled when an angel, a messenger of God, comes to an elderly couple, a priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and he speaks the inauguration of the promise's entry into the world, that she will bear a son, the last prophet of that Old Testament line. He will be that prophetic voice, that directive one, telling the people what God has said. Get ready. The day is coming of that promise that was made. And we find ourselves in understanding this, that there is hope in that waiting when God ultimately fulfills this promise. And we saw in the confusion of a young woman's life, a teenager with all the normal emotions and capacities of a teenager, to both find life turbulent at any level and also to plan and dream more than anyone who's middle-aged, whose choices seem to have narrowed down to what they have to do. And her life becomes interrupted and directed in one path. And it's not an easy one. But she finds herself able to yield to the presence of God and say, I am your hand servant. Do as you wish. You are in charge. And in her recognition of God's sovereign presence, she finds peace. She's no longer railing against God. Why would you take this? Why would you give this burden? How long will this last? But she has peace in knowing what God has promised. Joy comes as God appears in his eternal presence, in his consistent character, with all the foreknowledge of his plans and all the power to accomplish them. And he seems to take away anything else that would strip us of that joy. I want you to consider a moment the things that give you joy for a little while. It may be watching athletes in the world of sport, and you see their joy. a great victory that has brought them glory on that field, an amazing play. And these young, athletic men and women leap and run like a wild animal with joy when these moments happen. It's kind of glorious to watch. Sometimes we find joy in being in part of a group of people. Were accepted by a group of friends, and being with them is important to us. Maybe it was a class you were in school, whether a graduating class in a high school or a particular class in college, but there are groups of people who lend us joy when we're with them. And then there are moments of epiphany that give us joy, when maybe privately we realize something about the world and our lives and the future that we didn't know before. Where we stare on some starry night at the distance between us and that light in the sky, and we realize that the God who made and named the stars is so powerful, but then he also cares for the individual who looks at those, and we feel a sense of joy in these moments. But momentary joy by its nature just seems to pass away. They're good in that they're pictures of something. They remind us joy can happen. But they also tell us if you set your joy on anything but God, it's temporary. It's good to have those joys, but they're not ultimately the things we should chase and seek after in order to find the ultimate joy in life. We find joy as today a reflexive response from a person in the womb. We don't even need to be careful to argue the terms of this person in a womb, because the Bible presents him as a living being. And this baby jumps, and Dr. Seuss, who taught us that a person's a person no matter how small, seems to be in agreement with this passage. And the joy of John is this presence of the Lord from a very uncluttered life. He doesn't yet have hurt by a world that will disappoint him and leave him with lament. Lament is that biblical place where we recognize this is not the world as it ought to be. There's meant to be so much more, and I see the things some days clearly set against what God would have, and I ache in sorrow, not just to despair, but to God, recognizing these things must change to see your will accomplished. But he doesn't know hurt yet. He doesn't know the hurry and busyness of a world that will constantly seem to demand more than he can deliver, and he will live on this treadmill at the edge trying to push things to get done and maybe find himself in a place where he says, it's all about to break every single day. I'm going to just fall flat on my face and everyone's going to laugh and say, what a fraud, what a weakling. He couldn't keep up. He doesn't know the hurry that we live with. He doesn't know the worry and anxiety of all the things that we can't control, and yet we want to. And we wonder how we can make them different. And we're anxious over every single choice. If I make this wrong, will it lead me down a wrong way? He's like us, but still insulated in the womb. And he understands the joy of the Lord, and it is his strength. Mary, whose life was interrupted by God, finds herself now in the joy of obedience to God. Gabriel, the angel, the messenger, the man of God, came to her and said, you're going to have this child, and she accepted that. And he said, to let you know that this is real, your kinsman Elizabeth is already months on in her pregnancy. This old woman at the family reunions is pregnant like she was young, one who would not have life on any human level within her, now by the power of God has life growing in her. And Mary follows and goes to see Elizabeth. There are those who see the providential protection for Mary. She's about to be pregnant in her hometown and only betrothed, not married yet. And maybe God's providence was upon her, that she wouldn't suffer the ridicule and hurt of that at this delicate time in this young woman's life. And there are always people who will gossip and chatter about you. Whether you're following God and whether you're doing it for the deepest motives, they'll assign different motives. And they'll make up their own story. These gossips are sadly some of the most soul-sick people in the world. They can't see God and his glory. All they see is us And they want to assign us less and less and degrade us more and more because somehow they believe if they can tear down people, they'll feel comfortable with where they are. And they've assigned themselves a place where they will never have joy because they're sick with the misplaced worship of the obsession with other people that they talk about. God may have protected Mary from such people. But what's clear in the passage is that she was motivated by what the God's man, Gabriel, said. She goes to Elizabeth. It's a journey of about 100 miles. Days of travel for a young woman whose world has just been rocked, but is being obedient. When a moment comes to travel for me in my life, I begin to weigh out. Did God want me to do this? How good is it for other people? And then I start coming up with all the reasons that I don't want to go. At the end of the day, I like being anchored to my home. I don't like travel anymore. It's just not something I particularly enjoy. And I can come up with a million reasons why I need to stay. Projects I didn't even care about, man. I'm willing to change those outdoor light bulbs for Diane now because I can stay and not get on that plane. But Elizabeth finds only obedience, so much the nature of her character that brought her peace. She doesn't see all what could be. She's not anxious over what might happen. She's consumed with following through. And she turns to the truth that God has revealed and is simply obedient. Such a young girl teaching us so much. When I was a young Christian, we used to sing this song, and the words are really simple, but I would always find my soul would just delight in this. I felt it was a really good calling for the Christian to hear. It was written by a guy named John Samus in the 1800s. He was a businessman, so he knew that world of push and worry and get things done, who later became a Presbyterian minister. Because at some point he decided he'd made enough money. He'd done enough in the business world. His commitments had changed to the point where he said, I'll devote my life to this. And he wrote a simple song called Trust and Obey. One of the verses says, but we can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Through the joy of obedience, Mary discovers the joy of God. Living with the presence of God and having the joy of obedience means that you are open to hearing what God says. You hear in dialogues with godly people. You hear in churches and sermons. But most importantly, you hear when you read the scripture and have the Spirit pushing that word that he wrote alive through you, through what he's saying. Fight the urge, dismiss it immediately to make any excuse not to follow the word of God. The more you make your life about being reoriented, all the things you used to think were the priorities second, no matter what your job is, you're now seeking, how am I obedient to what God has revealed here? And in that direction, in that reorientation, you will find the presence of God more constantly in your life because your life has now been defined by trusting what he said will be right and obeying that. The joy of obedience. And that leads to so many other things when we begin following God. For Mary here, it leads to the joy of community. She follows through in the journey. And she comes to the place where Elizabeth lives. And when Mary finds Elizabeth, she finds understanding, something that is utterly insane to the natural mind has happened to her. If she told people, they would look at her like she was crazy, and yet her joy is so much from it. How can she not just talk about it? So she finds Elizabeth, who has also known the joy of the power of the miraculous God. And she doesn't feel crazy anymore. She feels right at home. They can touch each other's bellies and say it's amazing what God has done. Elizabeth understands and Mary is understood. And Elizabeth and Mary encourage one another to find people who are following, obedient to God, and find that your path is what's common to people of faith. that you're not walking in steps that any saint has not walked before you and some with you. To seek out in these moments of life throwing us curveballs and changing the things we do, not just an insulation from thoughts of anxiety, not just engaging with people who don't even know what we're talking about when we talk about God's presence, but to find in your life a community of believers who are seeking the same thing. We're seeking to obey God, and we have a joy in that. And now when we're together, we have a joy just from being together. Elizabeth and Mary will speak, and Elizabeth will speak words of direction in following after God. She'll begin to prophesy, to give those directive words. And in the next passage that we didn't read today, Mary will begin to sing in response to this, and Zechariah will begin to sing. And there's something that comes from the community of God where we say things that deeply matter because they're things from God's presence and word and about him. When we respond in ways in worship that are some of the most deeply right-oriented emotional responses of our lives. The joy of community is something that God has set for the church. That there are 50-some times in the New Testament where God begins to say, one another, together, us, doing this in community. Just a few. He says, be devoted to one another. It's not a casual call or a casual word to be devoted. I won't throw these people away. I won't make them an add-on. My time will be about focusing on getting to be with these people. And I will find joy in the community of these people. They're my joy. They're the people who I love the most, and they love me, and I'm understood, and I understand. And at many times in that devotion, there are times where there is difficulty. And one of the one another's is to live in harmony. Giving people a place in your life means immediately the opportunity for disharmony given who we are. We're going to have conflicts. Harmony means giving someone their place and taking your place. Your life just isn't about criticism and conflict that brings disharmony. In the one another's and in the joy of community, we find that we can say to this person, God has you where he wants you. He's working on you. Maybe somewhere else in another year, but God's got you. I don't need to be the one who is correcting and directing everything about your life. I can live in harmony with you as I work my walk with God as well. There may be points where in the discussion we minister to one another and hear each other. But we're told plainly in another one another to accept one another. There's no more saying, you're not enough. You're not enough like me. You're not funny enough. You're not smart enough. Let me say that slowly. You are not smart enough. It's never about those not enoughs. We accept one another. It says, do not lie to one another. Community will only matter if it's real. It's not. It's just another hallway conversation. I went to my 25th high school reunion, and the thing just depressed me, not because how old we'd gotten or how much worse we looked, but how phony we all were. It seemed when we were in high school, we all talked about the things that mattered. We had those breakfast club moments, and now we just sat around and gave this meaningless banter, and people would ask someone how they were doing, and then within 8 seconds, just talk about what they were doing. We're not supposed to lie to one another. Telling the truth can sometimes be very difficult. But if we're really living in harmony, if we've really accepted one another, we have a platform to be able to speak truths into each other's lives. It says that we're to greet one another. We're not just people who are passing by so blindfolded in our busyness that we just have blinders to everything periphery, that we see someone and we take the time to say, it's good to see you. What are you doing these days? How much community is just built in the honest greeting of one another. It says, do not slander one another. When we've made those greetings and shared some things and walk away, we're not to go to someone else in our community and say, you know what's wrong with that person? Here's what I think that person's really motivated by. Words about each other when we are not with each other may even be more important than the words when we're with someone. It's not always easy. It says, bear with one another. It's a hard thing. Forgive one another when the wrong comes. And most of all, love one another. So unnatural is that, that Jesus said it was the way that people would know you are his disciples. If you have love one for another. He said it was his command, and it was not a new command. Love one another. We are only capable of real love when we know the constant, unconditional love of God and draw from that as our source and imitation of what we give. The joy of community is present in this Advent story. And there's joy in the Son's presence, the Son of God, Jesus. John, who is just so undisturbed by this world, so pure and sensitive to God's presence, it says he leaps in his mother's womb, Elizabeth says. The baby is alive and responds to Jesus. This is the big moment of joy in this passage. This is the one that had me just narrowing down and having those moments of contemplation, like where the Psalms say, Selah, think on this, where I couldn't stop thinking about this baby alive and aware of the presence of Jesus in the room and leaping for joy. Not so busy saying, you know, I'm growing right now. I'm having to suck food through a mother's umbilical cord, which is kind of nasty. But I'm aware of Jesus. And I'm going to leap for joy over this. Undistracted and undistractable. Life was so simple and pure when we were children, wasn't it? And when we had positive thoughts of God as a child, they weren't jaundiced by years of life where we felt like God or people or something let us down or held back. We were interested, and it felt right. This is how being a child was. It's what childlike faith is. We hear of the goodness and justice and presence of God, and we are excited. My family was recently traveling, and they stopped in Chick-fil-A. I don't know where they were going to stop, but they were traveling where they were Chick-fil-A, so I called and said, please bring me home one with no pickle. My wife said, it's going to be like 2.5 hours. That's okay. I want the Chick-fil-A. And they stopped, and there was a Chick-fil-A play area, and there were little kids, and they were playing in the Chick-fil-A play area. And there were announcements that would come up in the children's area. If you are lost, please go up to the counter. We'll find your parents. Don't worry. And then they had an announcement that said, remember, you are never alone. God is with you. Chick-fil-A is run by a guy who's a devout believer, and he wants that not to just be a separate personal part of his world, but part of his business and part of the way he serves. He's not just giving chicken. He's trying to give the presence of God to people. And these little children, how good it must have been to hear that as a child. You're never alone. God is with you. I hope you hear that today. I hope in the world that you're in, whatever the circumstances, you still have enough of that fresh life in you to hear, you are never alone. God is with you. To miss that is to miss the whole point of Emmanuel and Advent, the presence of God giving us joy. What has you so down, though, so overwhelmed, that the greatness of these problems seems to be minimizing the presence of your God, and you're not left with joy? I'm not trying to make you feel bad. You probably have a lot more company in this room than you would ever imagine, including so many days your pastor. What are the things that seem so great that they've made God seem small? He's greater than the sum of all your sin that has laid shame upon you and desires to forgive that. He's greater than the number of injuries you've had in your life and can take you away from an obsessive focus on that that makes you live in a very squirrely, defensive way. He's greater than the aggregate of all your worries, the local ones and the global ones. In him, you are more than a conqueror in this world. Leap for joy. You're not left alone, and you're not left with anyone but God with you. John knows. One day he'll be alone in the wilderness. He'll eat locusts and honey and not be with his loving parents who raised him. One day he will have enemies who speak badly of him and plot to kill him. He'll get the attention of a crazed, malicious, murderer king because of his uncompromising position of holding the word of God even towards that king. He'll stand his ground and end up jailed and sentenced to death. And in a moment, will feel overwhelmed. And it's the moment where he's most in danger of losing his joy and sends people out to say, please ask Jesus, is it him? He'd forgotten that he leapt for joy. If you've been a follower of Christ, there was a time in your life that is the high mark of your joy. Likely it was the early time of your salvation because the light was such great contrast to the dark. Move back there this Advent. Be like John. Enter into the story that way and find the joy that you've had in Christ and seek that hungrily again. Don't be overwhelmed with busyness. It's not the time. You just need to slow down. You're lying to yourself if you say you can't slow down. If you're overwhelmed with worry, you need to hear and obey what God had said. Jesus said that sufficient for the day are its own problems. Stop. Just stop worrying about all the other things that would come into your mind constantly. Shut those channels off one by one and begin to live only today, only obedient to God. Are you overwhelmed with just pleasing all the people that you meet? They seem to be the ones who take your attention off of God. The common error of the receiver in football that he makes, you'll see it almost every game, is someone who tries to run before he catches the ball. He'll take his eye off what he's supposed to do and be somewhere else. When we become people pleasers, we've done the same thing. We've done things in the wrong order. Receive everything God has for you, and you will bless and give people more joy than if you just try to give them joy and don't have God first in your life. There's joy in the presence of the Son of God. There's joy in the Spirit's leading and his word. Elizabeth prophesies. First the baby jumps, and then she asks a question. She wonders why she would be there, receiving the grace of the Lord's present through Mary. It's a great question in the midst of God showing up in our lives. I think she sets out an example for us, and the answer isn't one we will easily get to. There's silence for Elizabeth when she asks that in the Scriptures. God chooses. There's no other reason. We just spent time going through that really carefully in the book of Romans. It's not the one who wills or the one who works, but God chooses according to his good pleasure. Part of you, the independent, rebellious part, will chafe against that. It has to be about me. I have to have chosen. I'm writing my life. The part that will find joy will leap at that. God's choosing. It's not on me. I can actually rest some. You can rack your brain, but there are only two choices in the end. Either one, you earned it. You hung out in the right places, you heard the right things, you measured it well, and you responded it, and you're smarter and better than everyone else who won't know God. Or God set his favor upon people. You're in a position like anyone else. Your sin had separated you from God. It's not a way of saying your sins are so small and someone else is so big, they're separated. Everyone in this room who has sinned has completely violated the holiness of God. You don't violate it a little. You have holiness or you have not holiness. We were all in the position of not holiness. What it brings joy is God set his favor on us. Not the pride of saying I worked it out. The gospel forbids boasting because it's all about what God has done and planned from beginning to end. Elizabeth knew this. She knew that people are lost in their sin. She's a priest's daughter and a priest's husband. She has stood on the world of watching her dad come home with bloody clothes day after day. And dad explaining to little Elizabeth, it's because of the people's sins. But haven't they stopped yet, Dad? As he came back the next day with his clothes bloody. No, Elizabeth, neither have I. And the next day, and the next day. And then marrying Zechariah and watching the same lesson over and over as bloody men with the blood of animals trying to serve God and man by offering sacrifices for these sins, but it's never ending. The sacrifices never quench the sin, and the sin never really ceases. The priest's wife is going to give birth to the last Old Testament prophet, and don't miss this moment of great transition. In her words, she calls Mary blessed, favored. She receives grace. In her obedience, she keeps receiving more grace. And she will have a child, but this child will be different. He won't be a child of priests in the priestly service, constantly offering endless sacrifice for sin. He will be the one of the new covenant, offering the sacrifice for our sins, once and for all time. She calls the Son blessed. Elizabeth said that Jesus is blessed. He's full of grace and truth. He'll heal disease in his life. He will send demons fleeing. He'll arise from the dead with new life because he gave that life in exchange for the death that would come as a penalty upon all sinners. But because he was not a sinner, he was able to get up again from that death. It's no longer about the service of priests being constant. It's the work of God in Christ who will sacrifice once. It's no longer about the power struggles of corrupted kings who one fatal flaw will eventually ruin the entirety of the kings of Israel. Read those heartbreaking stories and you will see great and gifted men whose lives are ruined by one thing and their people ruined by one thing. But the king who will reign forever perfectly. Perfect justice, perfect love, perfect presence. For his rule will be flawless. And it's the one who will constantly reveal the truth and grace of God. No more prophets that we wait for. When will he do it? But he'll reveal what God wants through word and spirit, constantly speaking to us. Emmanuel, God with us as a priest. God with us as a king to rule over us. God with us as the prophet calling us to obedience. At the very end, Elizabeth will say, blessed is she who has believed. That's what made Mary blessed. She activated that grace God had given because she believed. And I think of Thomas in the Gospels who missed the resurrection, would not believe, and Jesus showed up alive with the nail-pierced hands and the spear-pierced side. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. I'm obedient and I believe. And Jesus said, blessed are you because you believe. But blessed will be all those who have not seen, but still believe this. Like Thomas, there is an open door that God has put open that no man can shut, where the joy of his presence is there for all of us. And by faith, we can accept that. We're going to have a time to celebrate communion where we walk this walk as the band comes up to be with God in a different way, to make statements that we're with him, to walk forward and to hear the gospel said to us, this is the body of Christ broken for you. As much as the you plural is mentioned in Scripture, it's made of all the you individuals. And to take that matzah and dip it in the wine and the juice as you hear, this is the blood of Christ. Not of bulls and goats constantly on the garments of priests, but the blood of Christ given for you. And we take that and we devour that and we respond. It's the constant call of discipleship and of worship. God's revealed, we respond. For Mary in the next passage, she'll sing. For Zechariah in the next passage, she will sing. Let's stoke the joy of this Advent season by receiving and singing with great and right zeal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how you bring joy to our world when we are lost in lament or worse, so distracted that we neither lament nor have joy. We've just become busy and numb and you're muffled. God, today, we want what John wanted. We want to strip away all the things that have made us so grown up and so grown away from you. We want to confess and declare that our busyness is smaller than your presence. Our anxieties are lost in your presence. Our concerns in conflict with other people, those are ours, but they're lost in your presence. And we want to see you. Exalted. We want to see you in the majesty and power of your healing. We want to see you in your risen glory, having conquered death and sin and promising to take us with you. We want to meditate deeply on you returning and drawing us together as a community with you. We want to receive you and receive the joy of the Lord and walk out of here strong. In Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.